So there's been some things that God has put on my heart, and I felt like it would encourage us as a body of believers to move forward and press into Him. I'm going to pray real quick. So, Father, we just invite You here in our midst, God. Would You say, without You, we can do nothing? For You are our all in all, God. Have Your way in and through us today for Your glory and for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name. So some of you have probably taken some of the Streams courses. I was reminded of that as I was doing some sermon prep, and there was an exercise that we do as part of the Streams courses, and we occasionally do them in, you know, in leadership meetings or home group. And the exercise was called "When I Look at You, I See." And I think that's an amazing exercise that we can do, because it's really important that we acquire God's heart in all that we do, and how we see each other, and how we see the church, and how we really pay attention to what He desires and what His perspective is. And as I was thinking about preaching today, I just thought we would start there. When I look at you, I see. So when I look at you, I see a glorious church, the precious bride of Christ, the redeemed of the Lord, who are precious enough to Him that He gave all to redeem your souls. When I look at you, I see men and women from many walks of life destined for greatness in the kingdom of God. You know, I didn't make this stuff up either. It was like I spent some time and I asked the Lord for how does He see us? You know, when He looks at us, what does He see? What's in His heart for His church and for His people? Destined for greatness in the kingdom of God as heirs and co-laborers with Christ for His plans, His purposes, and most of all for His glory. Amen? Yeah. And when I look at you, I see a church being prepared for greatness in this region. I see a church that is being prepared as a prepared people of the Lord to affect not only this community, but nations of the earth. You know, and that sounds really big and grand, but it's like our God is huge. And I think we have to get a hold of that idea. I entitled the sermon, Seeds of Destiny, because I believe that's what God wants to speak into today, that there's a seed of destiny in each of you, and that each of you are seeds of destiny in Him. So as I've studied God's Word this past year, I've been more amazed and grown in hope of the promise we have in the Lord Jesus. Our home group, I just felt, was pretty amazing this last year, you know, not because of me or anybody, but just because of the Lord and the things that He began to open up into people's hearts and spirits, and the life that began to come through Him in that regard. A promise to walk in maturity and in the fullness that God wants to demonstrate in the season ahead. We're expected to mature. If you have your Bibles with you, you could turn to Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, Jesus tells a parable. And it's the parable of the tares. And I'm not going to take time to read verse 24 through 30, but in verse 36 onwards, the disciples ask Him what the parable means. And we'll read that. It says, "Then He left the crowds and went into the house. And His disciples came to Him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And He said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let them hear." So a couple points that I want to take from that today are that the parable of the tares shows us that He has sown into the earth seeds, which are called sons of the kingdom. And the end of the age is the harvest. The Bible clearly also teaches that there will be mature sons of the kingdom on the earth at the Lord's return. Sons that have his nature and ability. Some of these concepts are kind of a study unto their own. You could go deep into the Word and into God's heart and really learn a lot about what God desires to do in us. So we are to be mature and demonstrate the nature and ability of Christ. And the key to this is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, which says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence," or virtue, it could be said, "for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lusts." So God desires that we mature, and not only mature, but that we take on the nature of God through the divine nature. And it clearly teaches us that we can be partakers of that. The Bible indicates that the anointing that rested on the Lord Jesus will rest on a body of people called the sons of the kingdom. Jesus said that we would do greater works. Therefore, we must have what Jesus had and more to see this happen. A strong argument can be made that this is the end of the age, that we are in the last days, even the last of the last days. And if you study that out, you just basically see that if we look at the times and seasons, that Israel is a nation, that Jerusalem is under their control, and the condition of the world, and the Bible says that in the end it will be as it was in the days of Noah. I think clearly we're in those days. The last days means from the time of the early church until the very last days. You can look up Hebrews 1, verse 2, speaking of the last days, and 1 John talks about the last hour. And the very last days, then, is the last generation, the generation that will be on the earth at the second coming. So then we are probably in the very last days. Time is getting short. In each of you is a seed of destiny. I really think that's key today. And it's ordained by God to drive you to your place in Him and in His kingdom. And this requires that we understand and receive Christ at two levels. And one way is as our Savior, and all the things that He did on the cross to save us, redeem us, heal us, restore us. And the other aspect is of the cross makes Him Lord of our lives. And I think that we put the emphasis on the Savior part and probably not quite so much on the Lord part. That's our human nature, our tendency. So also, each of you are seeds of destiny planted by God to mature into the fullness of all He desires to be in you and in the earth. Remember from Matthew 13, we just read the parable of the tares, and also such places like Isaiah 61 and other places, it talks about how we are the plantings of the Lord, that we are oaks of righteousness. And He has a lot invested in us. You know, I've preached in one of my other sermons about how God literally invests so much in us. He entrusts us with His names, and His very reputation is on all that He's sown into us. And His hope is that we mature and begin to walk out life for His purposes. So when you look at you, what do you see? Now let's turn that around. You know, when you examine your life, how do you see yourself today? Is your view of life in alignment with God's heart and plans for you? If you're taking notes, just write down Colossians 1, because I've been reading that and it's an amazing chapter. There's so much in there about the precious promises of God. And some of the things that it says in Colossians 1 is that you may be filled with the knowledge of God, of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, God has great plans for you. That you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. that you can please him in all respects and be fruitful, that you can increase in the knowledge of God, you can be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, you can attain steadfastness and patience, you can be thankful and full of joy, you can be qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints, and that you have been rescued from the domain of darkness through Jesus and have redemption. You've been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all is held together. So therefore, God is in control. And I just believe today that if God says it, that it's true. You know, the Bible tells us that God says, I am the Lord, I change not. So what he says that we can be is true. God's word is truth. There's seasons of life, my life, where it was pretty dark and pretty hard, and through good counsel and good friends, I was able to stay connected to the heart of God. Sometimes it's hard in those seasons, but during some of my darkest times, I began and ended each day repeating back to God what he had said was true of his heart for me. I think it's good to do that. He would say, Brian, I see you. Brian, I love you. Brian, I pursue you. And Brian, life will come to you only through me. You know, I think we need to understand. Those need to become our truths, our anchors, our foundations, to know what God says about you. He is all we need, and he should be our one desire. You are so precious to God. He paid an amazing price for your redemption. We have been bought with an amazing price. He values and loves you so much. A writer named by the name of Watson, actually not Steve Watson, but Thomas Watson, penned these words. The doctrine of the redemption by Jesus Christ is a glorious doctrine. It is the marrow and quintessence, I think that means shining, you know, star of the gospel. Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. In one there was but the speaking of a word, while in the other, the shedding of blood. We have been bought with such an amazing price. Do you realize today that your circumstances don't define you? Only God does. Amen. What are your truths and anchors? What is God saying about you? I found that sometimes life or the enemy or bad choices can cause us to believe things about ourselves and about life that are contrary to God's heart and God's plans and God's ways for us. I used to live with a lot of fear and shame in my life, largely because of lessons that life taught me at a very young age. See, the enemy comes in when we're young. It's some of our most vulnerable times in life, and he tries to have us believe a lot of lies about things and destroy our innocence and our ability to see things truly and purely. So when I was 5 years old, I was a little guy, I lived in a neighborhood where there were some older boys. They were quite a bit older than I was, and they kind of just ran this neighborhood. And I have many bad memories of experience I had at the hands of these older boys. One such memory is of a time when they kidnapped me and locked me in the shed at the back of their property. I was out playing, and they came by and just grabbed me. And they took me back to the back of their property. They lived across the street and down. They had like a double lot. They went way back, and they threw me in the shed and just locked me in there. And these boys had threatened me many times and attempted to do, I'll just say, nasty things to me on a few occasions. Unfortunately, I escaped those as well. So I was terrified. And it began to grow dark, and I could hear in the distance a real faint voice of my mother calling me home to dinner. I could hear her saying, Brian, Brian, it's time for dinner. Come home. It's getting dark. So I was raised to be very obedient, and I knew I must get home. This is in, you got to consider this is in the mindset of a five-year-old. And, but how? I knew if I didn't, I'd probably get in trouble from my dad. And frantically and fearfully, I called out to God for help. Somehow, see, he put that in me to do that. And suddenly I noticed a rock in the corner of the shed to my left. It's about hand-sized, a little bit, kind of a big rock for a five-year-old. So I picked up the rock and began to pound on the doorway of the shed. And it wasn't working. The door wasn't breaking. I couldn't get out. So next I began to break the glass out of the window just near the door of the shed. No small task for a five-year-old. I carefully escaped and ran home. I never told my parents about this as I was so afraid that I would be in so much trouble because you don't break people's windows. You know. And I did get a good scolding for being late for dinner. So many years later, I was in a counseling session, and God will surprise you in those counseling sessions. As he took me back to that shed. He showed me his tears for me as that small boy experiencing that terror. He showed me that he had protected me and that he was angry with those boys tormenting me that way. He also told me that he, the rock, was near me then and always would be. He showed me that he had given me the strength and courage to pick up the rock, which had brought me to freedom. He went on to show me that throughout life, as I continued to hold on to him, the rock, that he would use me to lead many souls from captivity to freedom. You see, looking back on that day in the shed, I often wonder what God protected me from. I have some ideas about what might have happened that night. But God was bigger. He knew what I was created for. He knows the beginning from the end. He knew I could pick up that rock. He knew I was destined for freedom. He knew that he was big enough to protect me. And even then, he saw me in light of the destiny that he had planned for me. See, those circumstances didn't change anything. He is our rock, our Savior, and our Redeemer. Your circumstances don't define you. Only God does. Through that experience in the shed so many years ago, the enemy sought to make me a victim, that I would live life forever as a victim. But God used the same experience to show me that I was a victorious overcomer. There's a big difference. In the same way, God created you for a purpose. So, that is who you are to be. It is your destiny, and the only way it cannot happen is if you say no. I believe God is always trying to conform us to the image of his Son. He's always trying to allow us the opportunity to become the men and women that he's destined us to be. And that never changes, because God never changes. We have been bought with such a price. When you think of the cross, what comes to mind? Like I said, it's easy to think of all the things that God did for us. And I wrote some things down here. Because of the sacrifice of his blood and body on the cross, because of Christ's sacrifice of his body and blood on the cross, we can experience God's mercy. And we can the removal of wrath and the exercise of his perfect love on our behalf. We can experience redemption, deliverance, and liberation by the payment of a ransom of Christ's blood. We can experience and exchange, we can exchange our life of slavery to sin and death for the restoration of the favor of God to sinners that repent and put their trust in the saving work of Christ. And we can experience God declaring us free from guilt and declaring us acceptable to him and declaring us righteous. So the question comes to mind, why would God do all this for us? A good question. For me, I've come to learn that I can really get that all wrong sometimes. And it can be a lot about my struggle or sometimes the sin that comes into my life, I can think that it's a really good idea to give that back to God. And anyway, instead of just giving to me. And I'm going to read a quick story here. Many of you know me and know that I like to read books. And this book is by David Ravenhill. It's his latest book called Bloodbought. And it's very good. He writes, "Imagine that my wife and I have been married for just 1 year. When we were first married, we both had debts over our heads and agreed that we were going to do everything possible to eliminate them. We both take on extra jobs by working evenings. Slowly but surely, we were able to pay off every creditor, and by the time we reached our first anniversary, we're debt-free and have a small nest egg of $1,000. We decided to celebrate our anniversary by going out to eat, something we refrained from doing during our days of debt. While enjoying our meal together, I suggest to my wife that we buy a car. We had been relying on public transportation prior to this, as well as occasional help from friends. My suggestion of buying a car brings an immediate reaction from my wife. She reminds me that we are not going back into debt, not even for a car. Agreeing with her, I suggest we use the $1,000 we have set aside. And she laughs and says, you can't buy much of a car for $1,000. So after convincing her that all things are possible, I suggest that she prays while I go car shopping. So for days, he scours the newspaper as well as every possible car yard he can find. And finally, he gets a tip from a friend, and he finds the perfect car for under $1,000. The car is some 20 years old and has all the dust and dirt to prove it. So soon after buying the car, I set about cleaning it. I gather together all the necessary cleaning gear, and the process begins. I first wash the car thoroughly with soap and water, and then I use some type of solvent to remove the grease and grime that the soap has failed to remove. Following that, I polish the car until it begins to look like new. Not content with having the car clean on the outside, I then begin to clean the inside. I first vacuum and shampoo the carpets, then tackle the upholstery with the best upholstery cleaner I can find. The only thing left now to do are the windows and the dash. After a good 5 hours of work, the car is immaculate. One would never guess it was so old. I even steam cleaned the engine in case anybody looked under the hood. So after admiring my new car, I head into the house with all the cleaning paraphernalia in hand. I place everything I have used to clean the car on the kitchen table. I have numerous rags, sponges, and used paper towels, as well as a 5-gallon pail of filthy, muddy water. I empty all the dust and debris out of the vacuum cleaner, piling it alongside the other cleaning materials. I then call my wife to come and see all that I have accomplished. Excitedly, she runs to the window to look out, but instead I call her to where I'm standing. Then, pointing to the kitchen table, I announce, "Look at what we were able to buy for $1,000. She stares in disbelief at the pile of dirt, dust, and trash I'm pointing to. "You're crazy," she says. "What do you mean we got all this dirt for $1,000? I thought you went to buy a car." While the illustration may not be perfect, it certainly helps us to focus on an important but long-neglected aspect of the cross. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. This was the good news proclaimed by the angel to Joseph. "And you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." But that is not all that Jesus sought to accomplish through his death. First of all, our sin has no value to God. According to the prophet Micah, God cast our sin into the depths of the sea, and the psalmist declares that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God is not frantically looking all over creation for some rare sin to add to his collection, the way some collectors add stamps. Our sins have no purpose in his economy. They can't preach, they can't testify, they can't prophesy, they can't glorify or do anything beneficial for God and his kingdom. They're mere garbage that has to be buried. He says, then why did Christ die? And I think it's pretty obvious. The whole point of the story is that he wants you. Yeah. There's great, he puts great value on you. And the car became clean, or you became clean, because of the heart of the owner. We are his. So why does God want you? And why did Christ die? What did he purchase? And why? Revelation 5, verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Yes, we have been bought at an amazing price. But don't forget, what did God purchase? I don't know, does it sound offensive if I say, what's in it for God? You know, sometimes we can live like, well, what's in it for us? But I think it's a fair to balance the scales and say, well, what's in it for God? But I don't think he needs me to defend him. He wants you. In Titus 2, verses 13 and 14, we read, "Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous to do good deeds." And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And it's interesting, I never really thought of this verse this way before, but the idea that it talks about your body, you know, that's you. It's the same theme that I've been talking about, that God desires you. So is God truly the Lord of your life? There's the issue of our salvation. There's the issue of how we walk out our life, with or without the lordship of God. Are you truly his possession? I know in the spirit, in the kingdom, that's what it is. I mean, God really owns us all the time, but it's a matter of our will and yielding. And are you excited to be zealous about his work in the kingdom? Lately, I've found that I haven't been able to get away with some of the things I used to. Even just the simple way that I approach people at work, or things that I might have said before, not that they were so bad, but God is really checking my heart. You know, he's examining my heart and allowing me to be a more true reflection of who he wants me to be, because it's about him. And I think you may find that to start to happen in your life, because it's the process of maturity. So you can choose to remain immature, but God's desire and destiny for you is that you become a mature son or daughter of the kingdom. Because we have to reconcile that he says at the end of the age, at his return, there will be mature sons. So I look at the overall condition, you know, of my life or the church, and I think there's varying levels of maturity, and they're probably not quite where God wants it in many respects. And there's two concepts of the Bible about some of the words that we use as child or sons, and in many cases the word is interpreted from a word that's called technon, which means a child, an immature child, a child who has to have all of his needs met. And the other word is the word huios, which means a mature son. A son who can be trusted with the delegation of the authority that God wants to give. A son who can be trusted with the power that God desires to place within us. And if you look at some of the words there, when it talks about the sons of the kingdom in Matthew 13, it's the word huios. When you look at the verse in, I'm getting ahead of myself, but Romans 8, it says, all of creation is waiting, is groaning for the revealing of the sons of God in the earth. It's the word huios. The word technon is primarily pointed out many places, but Galatians 4, verses 1 through 5 says, now, as I say, as long as the heir is a child, a technon, He does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner or heir of everything. He is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also, while we were children or immature, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. See, this process that Jesus started at the cross, and it really didn't start at the cross, it started way back at creation and at the fall, and God's had this in his heart the whole time. But this process that he started allows us to walk into maturity beyond just the saving grace of God and the what's in it for us mindset. In this case, in their culture, adoption meant the positionally placing of a son and the delegation of his authority. In other words, when a son was adopted, they were given the full authority of the adopter, the father. And there was literally a commissioning and a ceremony that went on. And literally, they were transformed with the authority and backing that said, what he says, I back him up. What he says goes. So he could act then on behalf of the adopter, or act on behalf of the father with the authority that came with it. So, we see the same thing happen in Matthew 3 at Jesus' baptism, where he was baptized and the Spirit descended on him as a dove. And God said, this is my beloved Son. And that word son there is huios. So that was the commissioning of Jesus for ministry from that moment on. He was then empowered with the seven spirits of God and began to transform and shake the world. And that's his heart for us too. It's no different. God doesn't change. In the beginning, it says God. In the beginning. Go clear back to beginning, it says God. And maybe this is a different tack than you think I'm going to take, but you know what he wanted in the beginning? He wanted you. He wanted close, intimate, unveiled fellowship with Adam and with Eve. Psalms 8 declares that man was created by God and crowned or clothed in glory. You can look that up. It's an amazing passage that I've always loved. God's original design was for you to be glorious. Dave was praying over me this morning about light. The glory, you know, he didn't use the word glory necessarily, but light and how we're to be emitters of God and if we were to be glorious. Like I said earlier, that's why I can say when I look at you, I see, because we can see through the eyes of the heart of God and what each of you are to be and what this church is to be. It's glorious. If we're to be the bride of Christ, we have to be glorious. There's no other option, you know. And it builds our faith if we begin to look that way, if we begin to look at the idea that God doesn't change. If he says it, it's true. Getting away from my notes a little bit, but I'm reminded of a story that Paul Keith Davis tells, one of his teachings. See, there's a big difference between you and God. God is truth, and God is always who he says he is, and that's his heart for us. But he tells a story that said if someone were to walk into a room and say, the sun rises in the west, you'd say, well, that's not true. You're wrong. That's not true. But if God showed up in the room and he said, the sun rises in the west, it's like, we know what it would. And that's the difference. See, we're not God. His ways aren't our ways. And so we have to get our mindset on that God is truth. God doesn't change. What God says goes. Who we are is defined by God. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord. I do not change. See, we need God's eyes and God's heart for each other, for his church, for the bride, for the world. It looks so different when we see it that way. And that's what he's beginning to do in me. See, Adam and Eve were literally clothed in glory. Perhaps that's why they wore no clothes. Perhaps that's why they only knew their nakedness after the fall. See, they lived in a close, intimate, unveiled fellowship with God in the beginning. And God's plan is to take us right back there to where we live in unveiled, intimate fellowship with God. I am God, I change not, he says. Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and forfeited his fellowship with God. He exchanged his reverential fear for the living God to become afraid of God and hid himself. I think we do that too. You know, sometimes we need to ask ourselves, which tree are we eating from? You see, if God is not Lord of your life, if you do not fear him with a reverential awe, not being afraid of him, but having a reverential awe, if you can get your hands on, or if the church could do the teaching that we did in our home group, and I think the youth have done on the fear of the Lord, I think it would ever forever change you. It's a very good one. We have a teaching series on that. So if God is not Lord of your life, if you do not fear him, you can live your life in denial of his call upon and claim to your life. Remember that little boy in the shed? I do. What is holding you back from laying hold of the fullness of what God has destined you for? What lies has the enemy told you about yourself or even about God himself? And who does God say you are? And do those two stories match? They need to, because one of the things that we got at the cross was reconciliation. So we shouldn't be out of order with God. We should be on the same course and running the race for the same purposes that he's designed us to. We need to understand how big God is. You know, I think it helps to expand our hearts. Our concept of him. One writer suggested that Psalms 8 could be the capturing of a dialogue between God and some angelic beings. It's a familiar passage that says, but what is man that thou would even take thought of him? And in essence, the idea here is that an angelic being might be witnessing all of creation and seeing the vast and immensity of it, and seeing how huge and glorious and immense it is. And if you look at the scope of the universe in light of even the little earth we live on, and how small we really are in light of eternity that way, and in the immensity of creation, you could just see an angelic being saying, what is man that you would even be mindful of him? But yet, God does. God, the creator of the universe, he is so large. We started out in the beginning a minute ago, and a little while later in Genesis it says, and let there be, because God is the creator. And all this stuff began to happen. God created the earth, the universe, everything that we know and that we don't know, God created. And we find that the universe is still expanding at a rate that is far beyond the comprehension of the human mind. And he is still creating today. I've read some articles recently about the most powerful telescopes that we have are tracking things out in the vastness of space, and they believe that they're seeing the formation of new planets. It's like, so whatever God ever was, God is. You know, if he's the creator, he will always create. If he loves, he will always love. If he... Like the whole thing with, you know, the translation of Enoch or whatever you want to say and all that stuff. It's like if God ever takes a man to heaven, he will always do that. He doesn't change. I am God. I change not, he says. He's huge. And yet, even though he wants us to know how big he really is, his gaze is upon you, because we keep coming back to that statement I keep making. He wants you. And I already alluded to Romans 8. Romans 8 says, creation is waiting. For even the whole creation, all nature, this is the Amplified Version, waits expectantly and longs earnestly for God's mature sons and daughters to be made known. Waits for the revealing, the disclosing of their sonship. That sounds a lot like what I talked about adoption and placing in authority. Because that's the way that God wants to bring in all that's about to come. A church that can demonstrate his nature and ability, that can walk in the power and authority of God. And we're not going to win the world with our words. We're going to win the world is going to be won by the demonstration of the power of God. So it's interesting to just tie this all up and say, you know, the world is just getting so dark out there. I mean, I look around. I've quit watching the news as much because it can be depressing. I want to think about what God wants to do, you know, and I want to live in hope. And so we need to be aware of what's going on around us, but we don't need to fear it. So it's getting really dark. The times and seasons are pretty crazy. You know, there's still wars going on out there. There's the earth is groaning. We see more and more natural disasters happening. That's not by accident. It was foretold of. We look at what the prophets have been saying for a number of years. So that shouldn't be scary in a true sense. It's hopeful because we know that things are beginning to align for what God wants to do. I had a dream just a couple nights ago. I think it was the night of July 3rd. And in the dream, me and I recognized a few people in there from the church and some people I didn't recognize. It wasn't a large group. It was maybe, I would guess, 12 or 15 people. We're invited into this. It's like we were going to take an examination. And there was a professor in there, or an examiner, that handed us all a sheet and said, okay, go sit down and take a spot at a table and answer these questions. Well, the questions were basically, it was a matching deal. You had five rows, it was four or five, I believe five, rows of words and like cryptic symbols across the row, five rows. And there were five words, some of which were recognizable down below. And we were just to match those up and turn in our paper. But what happened next was that largely the group just began to talk amongst themselves and figure out what everybody else was going to put down for the answers. And I remember thinking in the dream, well, why wouldn't the professor or the examiner object to that? But he didn't say a word. So after a while, I thought, well, I think I'm supposed to just do this on my own. And so I answered the questions the best I knew how, turned in my paper, and I walked outside, and it was bright sunlight, and I felt this amazing peace and like this radiant glow come upon me, and I knew I'd done the right thing. And I think in a sense what the dream is about was God offering us the opportunity to allow him to examine our hearts for the sake of having our hearts revealed. You know, and it reminds me of the passage from Revelation where Jesus was walking amongst the lampstands and he's trimming the wicks. You know, in other words, he's examining the condition. How bright is your fire? How much glory are you emitting? Those kinds of things. And he's cleaning and keeping things burning brightly. So we have that invitation, I believe, that we would know and trust God because he is the examiner, the only examiner that matters. And we need to not make it a group session. It needs to be between he and I. Let him examine our hearts so that we can get a true measure of how we're doing in regard to how much our life aligns up with the plans and purposes that he has for us. There's an exchange that needs to happen, and it can only be happened when we admit our need for him and allow our hearts to be revealed. Because Jesus said, learn from me. You know, and so his correction or his teaching won't be harsh with us most of the time. It's for our good and it's for him, and that we align with him. And so we're not to fear his response for us. We're not to have more of a fear of man than we do a fear of God, I think is what part of what the dream speaks of. He is always loving in his dealings with us. To the fear of the Lord is key. The fellowship and authority that Adam and Eve gave up, God wants to restore and redeem in you and in his church. And he wants to release it into this generation, because I believe we're in the last of the last days. You see, there's more to the cross than just what's in it for us. Ephesians 1 tells us in verses 17 through 19 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints? And that's something that we need to remember, to see that God has an inheritance in us. That's part of the picture of the cross, in the fact that He bought us and that we're His, and He has an inheritance in all that He's sowing and investing in us and in the church. And what was the surprising greatness of His power towards us who believe? So Christ has an inheritance in the lost and in us. So though we are looking for a harvest of souls, it is on God's heart to harvest mature sons of the kingdom that can partner with Him, that look just like Him, or else, in part, His sacrifice was incomplete. And Jesus is the only examiner whose opinion matters. As I wrap up here, if you're on ministry team today, you could go ahead and come up, and if there's someone here to play music up there, that would be great. And so I want to just say that there is a seed of destiny in each of you. And I pray today that it has been watered and fed, and that in the days ahead you begin to rise up as mature sons of the kingdom. There's a famous statement, I won't go into the whole story, but from the Moravian revival, their theme became that the Lamb would have the full reward of His suffering. And that's what this is about as well. We have been bought with such a price and for such a glorious purpose. It will be costly, but it's worth it. God is so worth it. And it's interesting to remember that God said that you were so worth it, because He gave all for you. And I felt like as the musician begins to play, and as we start to think about what God wants to do today, you know, it's like there's a challenge before us if we will let God examine our hearts. Are we willing to let our hearts be revealed before God so we can see how we're really doing? You know, there's an exchange that I believe He wants to happen. Let Him show you the path forward to mature sonship or daughtership, if you're more comfortable with that. If the men have to be brides, the women can be sons, right? So come get prayer if God leads you there today. But spend a time to reflect with God. Let Him examine your hearts. And see if those two stories, the one that you tell about yourself and the one that He says, are true. Because I think if we begin to do that, we'll begin to see an emerging maturity in the church. We'll begin to see fathers and mothers established in the church. We'll begin to see a church that can truly walk in the power and authority and in the destiny that God has had for us from the beginning of time. Amen? Let's pray. So, Father, we want to invite You here today, God. We just pray that Your Holy Spirit comes in fullness today, God. God, and that it's not a scary thing to be examined by You. That Your examination of us, God, is tainted by love in the truest form. For You are good, and Your mercy endures forever. You know the beginning from the end, God, and You know that the plans that You have for each of us. And our prayer today, God, our cry today, is that You help us set aside everything in us that hinders You from making us more complete in You. That we begin to walk in the fullness of all that You have desired to bring to us, God. So God, I know I'm asking today for great breakthrough. People who have thought that they were less than would see the immense value that You place on them, God. That they would begin to rise up as daughters and sons of the kingdom. For Your purposes and for Your glory, God. In Jesus' name, amen.